Amen. Thank you, worship team. Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. Okay, cool. Power students, thank you so much. Worship was sweet and good. It's one of those times where you just kind of nestle in. Okay, well, we continue our series here at the church. We have been going through the book of Matthew, going verse by verse, and we've been doing so in small chunks with mini-series, and we are going through a mini-series called Clash of the Kingdoms, going through the chapters of Matthew chapters 19 through 28, and we are currently going through Matthew chapter 22. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and as you're turning there, last week we went through Matthew chapter 21. If you remember, prior to that, Matthew chapter 20, Jesus came into Jerusalem, triumphal entry on a donkey, and he came into the temple and cleaned house. He turned over the money changers' tables and released the doves and all of those kind of things. And in chapter 21, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked him by what right, what gives you the authority, and where did this authority come from to do these things? And he kind of turned the question back to them and said, basically, I'll answer you if you answer me. And he said, who gave the authority to John to baptize in the Jordan River? And they were afraid to answer because they knew that if they answered God, then why didn't you allow him to do that? And what's been your problem all along? And if they said that he was doing it on his own account or the devil or something like that, then the people recognized John as a prophet, that they would have a riot on their hands. So they said they didn't know, and Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you. And so then he goes into three different, oh, wow, the newlywed couple's here, sorry. Hey, Sarah and Sean. Sarah and Sean just got married yesterday. Sorry to interrupt my sermon. Congratulations, guys. I didn't expect you guys to be here. That is awesome. Anyway, and so then he goes into three different parables, and we discussed two of them last week. This week we start with one of them, and so the first one we start with is the parable of the wedding banquet. So let's start reading that one. Oh, the wedding banquet. Hey! How about that? Perfect timing. You guys might know a little bit something about that. So chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Remember last week, we went through the two parables. The parables were the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. And basically it was talking about Jesus' authority. And the authority came from on high, God the Father. And the purpose of the parables was not just to talk about Jesus' authority came from God, but to tell them that they had the opportunity to believe, the Israelites, Israel, and that was getting ripped from them and given to the Gentiles who would believe and who would bear fruit. And so this new parable, the parable of the wedding banquet, is like-minded and very much similar. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So the servants this time are the disciples. If you remember, last time we talked about the servants was actually the servants were the prophets, and he was equating them to the prophets of old, the prophets of the Old Testament, and he was linking it to the Old Testament. Now he's bringing it to present time, and he was saying, my disciples that I sent out, the 70 disciples that I sent out two by two, this is the servants. I sent them to you, and you rejected them. They were sent out to tell you of my coming, and you rejected them. I sent them to you. You are the guests. You are Israel. You're the invited guests. Verse 3, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Verse 4, he sent some more servants and said, tell those who had been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. This parable, again, is a parable, but it's prophetic in nature. It tells of the past, it tells of the present, and it speaks of the future. Not just the future to come, the future that we're experiencing now, and the future that our future generations, however long the Lord tarries, will experience, but also their immediate future that they will experience. It has an existence for the Israelites mainly, but it also has an experience that all nations will experience. But mainly it is for the Israelites. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. So first of all, there was refusal. Remember in verse 3, they refused. And second, there was indifference. We see that now, don't we? When the gospel message goes out, we see there's refusal. We see there's indifference. What about now in your heart? You might be saying, well, we're here, aren't we? We're sitting here. Doesn't that prove to you, doesn't that prove to God that we're responding to the gospel? Doesn't it prove that we're responding to the call? Does it? Does it really? Does it fully? Does it fully respond to the gospel call in our hearts? I'm challenging us, not just you, but us. Everything that God calls us to, are we truly responding to? Or do we refuse? Are we indifferent? Are we, in like manner, just as in verse 5, paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business? We're just going about our daily life, going about our own routine. He's calling us to the wedding banquet. He's calling us to sit around the table. He's calling us to dine with him. And we're just busy doing our business. We're just busy doing our own routines. Does this resonate with anyone? Verse 6. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. So some refused. Some, it was just indifference. They were busy doing their own things. And then some persecuted the servants, the disciples. In present time and in immediate future, and then this also has an application for the future. We see across the world, we don't see it as much in America, we see it across the world that disciples are being persecuted. Heads are being chopped off, and they're being imprisoned and being killed and by the sword and by a machine gun and other things. This is reality. And this is reality in Jesus' time now. It's always been reality. Too much to get into, nor am I going to, but we read the book of Revelation, always future tense. We never look at it as cyclical, and it very much is a book that's cyclical. It's a gospel, and it's something that has occurred over and over and over again. It's a telling of what the gospel message does and what has happened to his people. Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So just imagine that they're hearing this as a story, but are they really taking it to heart? Because in 70 AD, it really happened. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus' words came to fruition. Jesus talks about it more in Matthew 24 when we get to it in a few weeks. We're going to talk about that more. But this is not just a parable, but it's prophetic in nature. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Jesus is telling a parable that is figurative in nature, but oh my goodness, this is prophetic as well. Why? Because the king has called for a wedding banquet and he has invited guests and they have refused to come. And the guests were the Israelites. They were centered in Jerusalem. And the guests that were centered in Jerusalem persecuted the king's people. And there was hell to pay for it. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not... I'm sorry, I skipped parts. I just got all excited. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet everyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice what the king said. Go out into the street corners and invite everyone you find, both good and bad. In other words, this. He did not want the servants to use their own judgment. He wanted them to just go and invite. He didn't want them to go out. See, he wanted them to go where it was populated. He wanted them to go where the people were. And he didn't want them to say, "Wow, that is a rough-looking character. That guy does not belong in the wedding party. That guy does not belong at the supper. That guy does not belong sitting next to the king. I'm not inviting him." He said, go and invite the good and the bad. Do you remember the story I told last week about the punch in the face? That story? Okay, so same time period. I was living with my sister and her husband, the one that punched me in the face. No more violence, though. My brother-in-law, the one that punched me in the face, at the time, I was a manager at Albertsons. And he was a salesman. He sold cars. He worked at Jeep Eagle. It's not Jeep Eagle any longer. It's a Toyota dealership, I believe, in Leesburg. And he was telling me, "Why are you wasting your time being a manager at Albertsons? I make what you make in a month in a couple of days." Nice guy, right? You already punched me in the face. You got to, you know, say that to me too. But he was right. And so I'm 18 years old. And, you know, he flashes his wad of cash. And so it's like, okay, sure, let's do this. So he got me a job selling cars. And so I sold cars as well. My first month, I was salesman of the month. I sold 8.5 cars in a month. You might say, how do you do a half? Because I shared the commission with another salesman because he sold it but then couldn't be there to finish it. So I finished the sale. And so I got half the commission. That's how you get the half. Anyway, so 8.5 cars in a month is a lot. And I was rolling in the bank, and surely I made a whole lot more in that month than I ever did at Albertsons. I'm like, this is awesome. In fact, a lot of the guys there were obviously much older than me, and they didn't really like me. I don't understand why, because I'm a really nice guy, right? I mean, I'm a likable guy. But they called me the lot lizard. I don't look like a lizard. No, they called me the lot lizard because anybody who came on the lot, I'd go. That's why. Because I asked them, "Why are you calling me the lot lizard?" And that's what they explained to me. Because anybody who comes on the lot, I go and grab them up. And I said, "Well, isn't that what you're supposed to do?" And they just looked at me like I was nuts in my head. Like, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. And I'm like, that's what you're supposed to do. And they're like, that's not what you're supposed to do. And I just didn't understand it. My second month, first month, salesman of the month. Second month, lowest in sales. Hated my job, quit my job. Before I quit, I talked to one of the experienced salesmen and asked them, why is this job so horrible? Why could I go from first in sales to second in sales and hating my life, hating you, hating everybody, hating sales, never wanting to be in sales again? What gives? And he explained, the first month, I was a lot lizard. I would get everybody that came. By the second month, I had learned to judge people. I had learned who would get turned down by credit. I had learned based on what kind of vehicle they pulled in with. I had learned based on what clothes they were wearing. I had learned based on how they were looking at vehicles, how they were kicking tires, how serious they were or not. I had learned to read people, how serious they were on buying a car or not. The first month, I didn't care, nor did I know how to care. I was going to sell them a car. So the first month, those people that I rejected just based on sight, I got them, a lot of those, to buy a car anyway. The second month, I didn't want to waste my time getting rejected. Here, the King, Jesus, says, that's not your job. Your job is to be a lot lizard. Your job is to go out and invite them into the wedding supper. My job is to sort them out. My job is to see if they're approved with their credit or not. Your job is to invite them. My job is to approve them. Verse 10. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Good and bad. Rough-looking characters, great-looking characters. Good and bad based on the servants' or the disciples' judgment. Not based on God's judgment, based on the disciples' judgment. It's important that we understand that. Good and bad was based on the disciples' judgment. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, he didn't come in there and go, what's the deal? Odo is not wearing a suit. I expect this to be a black tie affair. Get out. I can't tell you how many times people say, what's the dress code for your church? Like that matters. Maybe that used to matter with churches. Maybe it still matters in some churches. No offense, people, but look around. There is no dress code. Clothes. Yeah, that I do say that. Please do wear clothes. Nor is Jesus saying, I care what you're wearing. This has far greater meaning. Remember, the book of Matthew is bridging the gap from the Old Testament to now. He's talking about Isaiah chapter 61. He's talking about robes of righteousness and garments of salvation. He's saying this person is not wearing garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. This person, why is he here? And we don't know what the answer from the servants or the disciples are, but probably it was, well, you told us to bring them in. So I don't believe he's getting on to them, but basically he's getting on to this person. Why are you here? We don't have the person's answer either, because it says here, friend, verse 12, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Now imagine this. Imagine somebody coming into a time like church every Sunday, and you don't have a garment of salvation. You've never experienced salvation. You've never encountered your sins being washed away. You come because you feel better about yourself. You come because it's an act of your own will. You come because you think it's a work. You're trying to earn your way into heaven. That's what this person's doing. Maybe he heard the food was good. And so he came. And Jesus, or the king, immediately comes to this person. He says, what are you doing here? The person was speechless. It's embarrassing. Wow. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. He got denied credit. It's not our jobs to deny this person. We can't look into his soul. We can't look into his soul and say, he has saving knowledge of faith, his sins are cleansed. We can only invite him to come to the wedding. It's up to the groom to decide if he's wearing wedding clothes or not. See, this person has completely disgraced the king by denying him the right, by denying him the access to wearing the garments of salvation. And so he has every right to deny him. He was invited, but he was not chosen. But it was his own choice not to put on those garments. And that's the issue. And so it goes back to Israel. And it has further application to any nation at any time, to us or to anyone in the past before us or anyone, any generation after us, the same thing. We're invited to be with Jesus. And it's up to us whether or not we're going to accept everything that comes with Jesus. If we don't accept everything that comes with Jesus, we're invited, but we're not chosen. And our responsibility as servants, as disciples, are to not pick and choose, but to just say, come. Come. The king wants to see you. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. So this was happening. This is during the week right before his crucifixion. And so he's in Jerusalem, and all of these sects of people are trying to trap Jesus. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of these groups of people are trying to trap Jesus in order to crucify him. They eventually do, but the first of the week, they're trying to do this. So the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him. So first of all, they're just sending disciples of the Pharisees, not the big guns yet, just their disciples, to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a teacher of integrity, and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so tax time is coming up in April, right? April 15th, right? Okay, so do we want to know Jesus' answer? So this is important, right? I mean, April 15th is coming up. This is whether or not you pay taxes or not. So pay attention. Might save you a lot of money. Here we go. So if you're asleep, you might want to wake up. Okay. Verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, ooh, hey. Said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait, I'm from Jersey all of a sudden, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sorry, guys, got to pay your taxes. Basically, we honor God by honoring our government, by honoring and obeying the government. But he goes on to say, and to God, what is God's? So what is he really saying here? He's saying pay your tithes too. No, I mean, I'm sure it includes that. So we're going to take up another offering right now. Ushers, if you'll get ready. No, I believe it includes that. But I believe what he's saying is, but there's limits. There's limits. I don't believe he's saying blindly whatever your government says, you do that. I believe what he's saying is, listen, this inscription shows Caesar, this coin, this whole idea of money is a government thing. They're saying there's taxes on this, on the coin, on currency. You do what they say. But to God, what is God's? There has to be some sort of a limit to what you do for the government. Anything that's against God's law, you must do unto God what is God's. I'm reminded of Peter and John in Acts, I believe it's chapter 5. They said, are we going to obey man or are we going to obey God? Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told to kneel down to the golden statue, and they wouldn't, even though it was the government edict to do so, and they didn't, because you're not supposed to do that according to God's law. Those are just two examples that pop to mind. Similar fashion, there's a limit to what we should do according to what the government says. As long as it doesn't break God's law, we should do that. Otherwise, if we don't do it, we're breaking God's law. And we have to understand that. We can't be rebels against the government. Otherwise, we're breaking God's law. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. And so, verse 21, verse 22, when they heard this, they were amazed. And they left. So they left him and went away. So that didn't work. Verse 23, that same day the Sadducees, and I won't tell the joke, they were sad, you see. I did anyway. Who say there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees did not believe in any kind of supernatural thing at all. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in healing. And of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were known for not believing in the resurrection. Came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. So this was in the Torah's instructions, the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of what we have in canonized scripture, the books that Moses wrote, or the law. Verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died, Now at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Number one, they don't care. Number two, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they're asking him a question about the resurrection. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to make the resurrection ridiculous. They're trying to do this like if a train is traveling at 400 miles per hour and a man gets off, kind of a thing. Trying to do a riddle for him to stump him. But he's Jesus. I said he's Jesus. Sorry. Okay. Thank you, Alan. Appreciate that. Just thought it was time for an amen. I mean, you guys didn't give me an amen at all yet. So so he's sorry. So he's Jesus, and basically what they were trying to do is come up with, according to the Torah or the law, in order for the seed to carry on, the widow had to be taken care of by the brother. And so they devised this, they concocted this weird story of the seven brothers taking care of this widow and just kept passing her along, kind of a thing. And so now, up in heaven, at the resurrection, this widow has been married to seven brothers. And so now they're all standing before her. Which one is her husband? Wow. Okay, so you got that. Verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Boom! Error. That is a good word. Love that scripture. Error. You are in error. And here's why. And he lists two. This is what we're going to talk about the rest of our time this morning. Those two things, I believe, is why we get into any kind of error in the church. Any kind of theological error, any kind of doctrinal error, any kind of spiritual error, any kind of error of knowing who Christ is or not knowing Christ is because of these two reasons. Let's look at them together. First, not knowing the scriptures. They concocted a story from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Bible, from the law. They did not recognize any of the rest of Scripture. Up until this point, the New Testament had not been written, of course. And so they only had the Old Testament, but they did not they did not recognize any of the rest of the Old Testament. They did not recognize the prophets. They did not recognize the Psalms or Ecclesiastes or the Proverbs or anything else of the Old Testament. They did not see that as authoritative. Only the first five books. And we know that Scripture says that all of it is breathed by the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't know Scripture. They didn't know it. The Greek word for know there is eido, E-I-D-O. And it means not cognitively know, but spiritually known. Opened up, seen spiritually. It wasn't a revelation. It wasn't something that was embodied within them. They just didn't know it. And so we continue to read. It says, verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said that in the Pentateuch. He said that in the burning bush. He said that to Moses. They didn't even know the scripture of the Pentateuch that they said was authoritative. So Jesus didn't even go to other scripture that they didn't recognize. He went to the scripture that they did recognize, and they didn't even know that. He could have gone to Daniel. He could have gone to other scripture that makes it even plainer what will happen in the resurrection in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, we have even plainer language of the resurrection, but it hadn't been written yet. But in the Old Testament, we have language of the resurrection that he could have gone to, but he just went to what they say is authoritative, and they didn't even know that. And second, they didn't know the power of God. They didn't realize that because they didn't recognize the power of God, they didn't recognize the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand that we'll have new bodies in heaven. They didn't understand that there will be a heaven. They didn't understand that there will be no reason for marriage. That the only reason for marriage is physical. Sorry. Sorry, Sean and Sarah. That it's earthbound. It's beautiful. It's the greatest thing that's earthbound, probably. It's to enjoy love, and it's to procreate. But there's no need for it in heaven, because the ultimate marriage is the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom is Jesus, and we're the bride. That's the only marriage in heaven. Will we recognize each other? I don't know. Scripture's silent about that. But according to this scripture, we're not going to be given in marriage, and there's no need for marriage in heaven. And they were in error because they didn't know that, because they don't know the power of God. And if we truly knew the power of God, we wouldn't be hung up on that. In case anyone is sad about that, and I love my wife, and a part of me is like, oh man, I hope to live to be 90 or whatever, and so I, get to love my wife another 40, 50 years or whatever. That'd be awesome. And it would be even more awesome to love her for an eternity. But I get to love Jesus for an eternity. And, truth be told, I probably won't be digging her. Oh, don't be going, oh, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God if you're going, oh, I love you, honey, but you ain't Jesus, right? Oh, guys, come on. You don't know the power of God. Oh, man. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, there's two extremes. There's two extremes of this, and you got one of them. No, I'm kidding. There's two extremes to this, these two things. Number one, there's being word-bound. There's being word-bound. So not knowing Scripture and not knowing the power of God can be in our current situation as well. Can be in the church, can be in the servant or the disciple. You can be word-bound. You can be so focused on Scripture, how is that a bad thing? You can be so focused on Scripture that you don't know the power of it, that you don't know the person who is speaking Scripture, that you don't know that it's a person. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That it's just words on a page, just words to be memorized, just words to live by, just words to beat somebody over the head by. They can be stale and non-living. You can be word-bound. You're bound by them. They're not living. They don't change you. They don't change other people. You can be word-bound, and it's an extreme. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 6, Paul says this, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The only reason they became imitators of them was because they weren't word bound, but they were also demonstrating power, because power was also in them, because they were interested in the word and with the power of the Holy Spirit. The only reason that others will be imitators of us is if it's both. Both and, not either or. And maybe we've come out of churches in our past where it's either or. And there are churches where it's either or. And these are the extremes. Where it's word-bound, where we're just grounded in Scripture, and that power stuff can just become idiotic flesh stuff. And it can, and we're about to get to that. It most certainly can. But to throw the baby out with the bathwater is wrong. And so some people stay in this camp of being word-bound because it's safe. But being safe can become stale and can become non-life-giving. It can be dead. I posed this question 2 years ago when we went through spiritual gifts. Do we accept Pentecostal doctrine without seeking a Pentecostal experience? We are a church that espouses Pentecostal doctrine. We believe in the continuation of the gifts. We teach Pentecostal gifts. Pentecostal meaning 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus came among the upper room and poured out his Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. That's where Pentecostal comes from. And he gave gifts to men. And we have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have Romans chapter 14, and we have Ephesians chapter 4, or the main gifts list. And we believe that those are in continuation today, that they did not die out. Those are the main gifts. We believe that they're in continuation. So when we're talking about that, that's what we're referring to. We believe that, but are we just teaching it and saying we believe it without experiencing it? And are we not experiencing it because we're afraid of it? And are we afraid of it because of the extremes? I'll admit, at times, I have been, because I have witnessed the extremes. But I don't want to be, I don't want to be caged by fear just because there are extremes. I don't want to teach and believe something and not experience it. I don't want to open up the book of Acts and say, yes, I believe that stuff, but not ever experience it. The second extreme is mysticism. That's when you go this far, this way. Word-bound is just fine, but man, that's just stale and old and... Yeah, the Bible was fine for its time, but man, I just want to experience things. I want that feeling. I want those Holy Ghost goosebumps. Man, I want to just experience everything. Man, we don't need to have an order to a service. Man, we don't have to have anything. If you're not experiencing it, then it's wrong. It's mysticism is what it is. If you don't say the right words, you don't do the right thing, that's akin to witchcraft, and it's mysticism. It's got to line up with the Word of God. So it's not either or, it's both and. Acts 2:42. So look at the book of Acts. Nothing ever written is more supernatural than the book of Acts. And look what Acts 2 says, what the book of Acts starts with, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And they were going house to house doing this. So as miracles were happening, as the dead was being raised, as the blind were seeing, as the church was being added to daily, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. As the power of God was being demonstrated, teaching they were devoting themselves to. They weren't saying either or. They weren't saying, okay, we've got all the teaching we need. Now let's just go leave that behind. We're done with that. That was point A. Let's go to point B. It was, we're continuing to do both. And Jesus was saying, you Sadducees are in error because you don't have either. You don't know Scripture and you don't know the power of God. And we're in error when we don't know both or don't know one or the other. In church, we will be in error if we don't know both. And not just a cognitive understanding, but don't know both. Scripture and the power of God. And listen, this is not going on the ones that come up here to teach. But the Word of God is being taught here. I pray that we're experiencing the power of God. But I refuse to manufacture it. I refuse. I'm not going to manipulate the Holy Spirit. But we have to have both. Have to have both. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, he silences everyone. He's the man. I said he's Jesus. Okay. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law. So before, they sent disciples of the Pharisees. Now they're sending a lawyer, an expert in the law, the big gun, okay? Tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, you have to understand, there was 613 commandments of the law, according to Judaism. There was 365 negative, one for every day of the year, bless God, according to our calendar, and 248 that were positive. So 248 positive, thou shalt, and 365 thou shalt not. Okay? And so they're saying, the lawyer comes up, you know, in his business suit with his briefcase. I'm joking. That it would be like a business sash, probably, I don't know, and says, so tell me, of the 613, which is the most important? I'll wait. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And I'll give you a freebie. And the second, since you didn't ask, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Another one bites the dust. Okay, last, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? So they were all asking him, and they were all gathered together. Now it's his turn. He throws the questioning to them. This is great. So he says, okay, let me ask you guys a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Uh-oh. The son of David. They replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Go ahead, I'll wait. No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, notice something. Let's look at verse 43 again. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? He's basically saying the same thing he said to the Sadducees. You are in error. You're wrong. You're wrong and you're in error just like the Sadducees were. Just like he said to them in verse 29. You're in error because of the same two things. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He was able to say to the Pharisees a psalm because they believed in the authoritative, all of the authority of the Old Testament. They believed in the Psalms. So he was able to quote Psalm 110:1. And they were able to say, yeah, okay, well, that's Scripture. They didn't know it, though. And he was able to say, you don't understand that David was saying this by the Holy Spirit, that you do not have. And he was able to say it by the Holy Spirit because you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand how you only see the human lineage that the Messiah is going to come through the human lineage of David, but through the power of God, he's also before David. And that David came from the Son of God. That's the power of God. And so you're an heir. Can I have the worship team come up? You might be saying this morning, what does this really mean to me? How do I use this in my 2020 life? How does this apply to me? I am not a Sadducee. I am not a Pharisee. I'm not a chief priest. I'm not questioning Jesus. Maybe you are questioning Jesus. Maybe you're questioning Jesus because you don't know Scripture. Or maybe you're questioning Jesus because you don't really know the power of God. And I don't mean you have to have a PhD in either, because quite honestly, none of us do. And none of us ever will. We are all novices in both. We are all, as the book of Acts chapter 17 says, groping in the dark after God. We're searching. But if you've stopped searching, if you've stopped searching either because you feel like you've got it all, or you've stopped searching because you're uninterested, then there's a problem. There's a problem because either you've refused to come to the wedding banquet, or you're going about your own business. And I don't want you to be at this wedding banquet and Jesus to come up to you and say, what are you doing here without your wedding clothes on? And you're silent. And you're silent because you're like looking down and going, I don't get it. I've come to church every week. I don't understand. I've called myself a Christian for years. Will you stand with me? I want to reiterate, we are in error as individuals. We are in error as a church if we do not know and understand and embody Scripture and the power of God simultaneously. We don't truly know God. We just know of Him. We just know a part of Him. We don't fully know Him. I'm going to pray, and if you need prayer for anything, if you're missing one of those elements, again, not that you need to know all of Scripture. There's no way any of us will ever know all of Scripture. Doesn't mean you're going to know all of the power of God. There's no way any of us will ever know all of the power of God. But if you know there's something missing in your life, there's people up here that would love to pray with you. And I'd love for you to make your way up here, please. And I'm going to pray. As I'm praying, please just make your way up. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray for those who are going to be making their way up. Pray, God, that you would move on their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's your Spirit that draws men unto you. Lord, not my words, not anyone's words. Lord, all we can do is an invite, Lord. You draw men. Lord, I pray that we would know you. Lord, that we would know your Scripture. And that we would know your power. And Lord, that we would not be out of balance, Lord. We would not be in heresy in either. Lord, we would not be word bound and we would not fall into mysticism. Lord, we love you. We need you. We need you, God. We do not have it figured out. We worship you, God. Lord, we now worship you. In Jesus' name.